My first time here, and I'll tell you, I've really enjoyed it. It's been a great blessing. Thank you for the great message, Brother Grant. And good to see some folks hadn't seen in a while. Good to see Brother Frazier. I think last time we saw each other, we had hair, and it was dark and full and thick. And that's been some time ago, though. So I appreciate and thank the Lord to be here. And God has certainly been good, hadn't he? We praise the Lord for it. And that's one thing. One thing about getting older, though, I got to have three or four pair of glasses, one to read, one to look out there, one for in between. And it is kind of a blessing because when I preach like this, I can take these off. I can't tell if you all like the message, if you're happy with the preaching or not. I can hardly see you. Amen. So that is a blessing. I want to read this morning from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter number 1, please. If you turn your Bible there, Ecclesiastes, chapter number 1. And in all honesty, I really don't have a sermon this morning. I was praying about what the Lord would have me to bring, if the Lord would have me to preach. And I've been teaching in our adult Bible class at our church out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I was kind of just looking through some notes, praying, thinking about, really thought I might preach on something else. And it seemed like the Lord just brought me here to this thought. And I don't have an outline. I just really want to give you some introductory words about this book. I don't have a title, and just give you a thought. Now, as I give some introduction here, some of y'all may disagree with some of my conclusions about the overall view of Ecclesiastes. If that's the case, please don't cut me off, because that's really not my primary message. And I think everybody here will agree with the primary message that I have. And I hope it's a blessing to you and encouragement to your life. I tell you, meetings like this are a blessing in these days, perhaps more so than ever. We need encouragement, don't we? Everywhere you look, there's everything under the sun to discourage us and to get us down and get us depressed. But I'll tell you, we're saved. We're going to heaven. God is on the throne. This world's running around like a bunch of little ants. But I'm telling you, God is still in control. It looks out of control. You know, I look at it. And this world, our country, looks out of control. But I'll tell you, it's going just according to how God knew it would go. And God's in control. And I can rest and rejoice in my soul knowing that I am serving the one who's in control of it all. And I thank God for that. In Ecclesiastes, we'll just read the first three verses here. The Bible said, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he hath taken under the sun?" Father, thank you this morning to be here. Thank you for the great message about the mercy of God. And Lord, we praise you for your mercy. Lord, if you weren't a merciful God, we'd be in hell today. This country would be in ashes today. But thank God for your long suffering and mercy. And God, help us to take full advantage of that. And Lord, be a great witness and a great light. Do what we can. Serve you while we can. As much as we can. With all this within us. With all the power you'll grant us. Help us to serve you in this day. We love you, Father. Help us now as we look into the Word of God. And Lord, we'll certainly be careful to give you all the praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes is certainly one of the most difficult, I believe, and controversial books in the Bible. And it's controversial for this reason, because there have been a lot of false doctrines and a lot of false statements and a lot of teachings and verses that have been lifted out of context, out of this book, and then utilized in the wrong way. And a lot of cults take portions and verses from the book of Ecclesiastes and twist it around to mean something it didn't mean and create doctrines and so forth. But this book is the inspired Word of God. But I think it's different than most other books. I think it's different. It comes from a different perspective. For example, it's certainly a different perspective than the New Testament epistles. We go there, we find doctrine, we learn doctrine, teaching of the church. And we certainly don't do that in the book of Ecclesiastes, but it is the Word of God. And everything in it is true. It is the Word of God. But it's written in a unique perspective. Solomon is the author of this book, I believe. I think most would agree with that. And he's viewing these things under the sun. He's looking at life from a different perspective. It's reflections of a man pertaining to life under the sun. That is, he's looking at life outside of God. And he's coming to conclusions. He's seeing things. And ultimately, at the end of this book, he comes to the right conclusion. He realizes, even if you try to live life without God, you take God out of the equation, you try to live for pleasures, you try to live for prosperity, you try to live for all these things, you find out in the end that they're vanity, they're emptiness, they're void, and there's nothing better to do but to live for God, keep His commandments, and honor God. And I think he comes to the right conclusion. And so the key words and phrases in this book are important to understanding the message of this book. For example, the phrase under the sun, 29 times in 12 chapters, is very key to understanding the book. And Solomon is referring to life down here under the sun with very little consideration for what's beyond the sun. And so he's considering life down here under the sun. And then the word vanity, we find it 24 times. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it speaks of emptiness. It's a picture word. It pictures a vapor that, you know, is so big, so massive, but it quickly dissipates and is gone. I liken it to cotton candy. That's how I like to describe the word vanity, or illustrate the word vanity. Looks so big, so delicious, so satisfying. Boy, you get old big old piece of cotton candy, shove it in your mouth, and before you know it, it's gone, and it doesn't fill you up, doesn't satisfy you. And then the third key word is the word heart. We find it 38 times in 12 chapters. And I think the word heart shows the nature of this book. It's the contemplations of a man's heart. He ponders. He thinks about. He explores. He examines. He's trying to find what is the meaning of it all. What is it that will satisfy man? What is it that will make man complete? And he keeps coming up with vanity and emptiness. And this didn't work. And that doesn't work. And so these three phrases kind of give us some insight into what this book is all about. And I think with Ecclesiastes, to really get a grasp of what it's about, you got to kind of step back more than you do maybe other books in the Bible and consider its context, consider its author, consider what happened in the author's life. And again, I say I think the author is Solomon. I think that's pretty clear. His name is not mentioned, but the author is described as the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. There's only one man that could satisfy that, and that would be Solomon. He calls himself the preacher, and that's what he's doing. He is looking at life, he is examining life, and he is giving a message about his thoughts about life. And so he is the preacher in this book. Now, I believe this. You may disagree with this. Solomon wrote three books in the Bible. I think you'd agree with that. He wrote the book of Proverbs, the book of Song of Solomon, and the book of Ecclesiastes. And we don't know, nobody knows the order in which they were written, which one was written first, second, and third. But I believe that the Song of Solomon was written first. When he was young and romantic and in love, he was a young man. And then the book of Proverbs was probably written in his middle age when his spirituality and his intellectual abilities were at their height. He was right with God. He was living for God. And I mean, he had insight there. But the book of Ecclesiastes was probably written when he was old and disappointed and disillusioned. I mean, picture it for a moment. Think about the background against which Solomon wrote this book. He's raised in a king's house, the greatest of kings. I mean, a dad who walked with God and was beloved by both men and God. And Solomon rose to the throne and he achieved heights that his dad could only dream about. He was given divine wisdom from God. In addition to that, he was given great riches and power from the hand of God. And the wealth and wisdom of Solomon were the talk of every kingdom in his day. His ships, the ships from Jerusalem, traveled the trade lanes of the Mediterranean Sea. They found their way as far as the coastlines of East Africa and Arabia and India. and they imported exotic items from all around the world into Jerusalem. And they exported the word of the greatness of Solomon. It spread throughout the world about this king who was so wise, who God had blessed so mightily. And men came from all over the world and marveled at the wisdom of Solomon. The story of his judgment to cut the child in half in order to flush out the real mother spread throughout the known world. His fame reached as far south as Ethiopia, where Queen of Sheba made a long perilous journey up the Nile and across the desert and over the steep mountains to sit at the feet of Jesus, or at the feet of Solomon rather. And when she got done sitting at his feet and she headed back to where she came from, she left shaking her head and confessing that the half was never told me. Amen. Have you ever anticipated something? I mean, you've heard about something. You've heard how good it was. And you really got excited. And it built up in your heart. And then the day came. You finally got to do that. You finally got to enjoy that. Well, most of the time, you find out that it ends up not being as exciting as it was hyped up to be. Well, this queen, who has probably seen everything, who has experienced everything, who has been to exotic places and heard great tales, when she got done with Solomon, she said, "It's twice as good as I even thought it could be, would be." Amen. Hey, I'm glad, thank God, that we've heard about heaven. And we've read about heaven, and we've read about the splendors of glory, but can I tell you that the half has not yet been told? Amen. Thank God, what a day that's going to be. But I'm saying to you that Solomon was the man. I mean, he was the man of men. He was a man that experienced life on this earth like nobody else in the long history of humanity has ever experienced. I mean, he's Chuck Norris and Donald Trump and Prince Charles and Billy Sunday all rolled up into one. I mean, he's experienced it all. He had gold. He had gratitude. He had glory. He had grandeur. And most importantly, he had God. He knew God. And so he reached the pinnacle. I mean, heights that no man has ever reached before. But as the years began to slip away in his life, Solomon began to make many sad and serious mistakes. He entered into political marriages with the daughters of pagan kings. Gradually his spirituality declined, even as his wealth and his luxury and his harem of wives and concubines grew and grew, his spirituality began to decline and decline. Jerusalem became the home of paganism and heathendom. And Solomon continued to import wives from pagan backgrounds with their pagan gods and their idols. And shrines and altars were erected to these pagan gods. And Solomon let slip all that had made him so great. And he began to lose his vision of the true and living God that had made him who he was to start with. And as that happened, Solomon devolved into a common Eastern despot. He multiplied his slaves. He demanded higher and higher taxes from his subjects. And finally, he followed his wives, leaving the great God of heaven behind and worshiping the false gods that he had imported into his nation. I'm talking about the religion of the Zidonians and the worship of Milcom. And the worship of Moloch and all of these wicked false gods. Well, let me take just a little time out right here and speak about the flashing red light that we see right here. How sad and how heartbreaking is it to see somebody who has run the race for the Lord, that has been a bright and shining light in this world, and at the end of their life, or toward their latter years, they get sidetracked and they turn from God and they lose their testimony and make shipwreck of their life. Can I say to you, it is so sad. Can I say to you that nobody sets out in their life for the Lord intending to end up shipwrecked? And yet it happens more often than we care to think about. Men who have served God and made a difference in this world for Christ and have led others to faith in Christ. And then they are coming around the final bend of the race, heading into the home stretch, and somehow, some way, they get off course, they wreck, they lose their testimony, and they're on the shelf in disgrace and shame. I'll tell you, if it could happen to a man like Solomon, if it could happen to a man that had all the benefits that he had, that knew God in the way he knew God, that had the wisdom that no man has ever had, I tell you, it could happen to us today. Amen. But I say to you this morning, Christians, let us run. Let us keep pressing on. We can't slow down. We can't look back. We can't turn around. We must not give in to the temptation that so easily besets us. Jesus, the Bible said in Hebrews 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Amen. Now, when I was a boy, we moved from New Jersey down to the state of Tennessee. And when I moved down here, I'll tell you, it was the saddest day of my life. I picture when I got down here, everybody with frayed shotguns and barefooted. And, no running water. I mean, I just had this vision in my mind. And when I moved down to Tennessee, it didn't take me about 5 minutes before I knew this is where I belong. This is my peak. These are my people. Amen. And people say, "Well, you're from up north." But I tell them, I got here as quick as I could. Amen. And they never left, no plan to leave. And when I got down here, I began working for a man in our community. His name was George Knowles. And George was a cattle farmer, and worked for him on his cattle farm, and took care of his garden, had a big old garden. And so I was about 12 or 13 years old, and he put me in charge of running the rototiller. Well, I'd never even seen a rototiller, had no idea what a tiller was. But he put me in charge of that, so I'd work that thing, and try to keep, I'd put a bucket on the back of it to cut a row, to plant beans, and I'd hold that thing, and I'd fight that thing, and I'd watch this row over here to try to keep my row straight, and I'd watch that row over there, and I'd look down by my feet, and I'd fight and battle and struggle with that thing, and I'd get down the end of the row and look back, and it looked like I'd tied a rock to a black snake or something. I mean, it was all curved around, and I thought, that's crazy. And I kept trying, and finally, Brother Frazier, I figured out the secret. I'd put my eyes on a fence post out there at the end of the row, and I'd just keep my eyes on that. I wouldn't fight that tiller. I wouldn't wrestle that tiller. I'd just hold it and let it go and keep my eyes on the end, and I'd get back and look, and I'd have a straight row. Are you listening to me? The Bible said to keep our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith. If we'll look unto Jesus and just look, keep our eyes on Him and keep on pressing on, we'll find that we'll make it. Amen. That's right. That's right. We need Jesus. We need more Jesus in our life. Amen. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, "I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing." You know what they say that the most dangerous place to drive is? They tell me, experts tell me, that's right around home. Right around the house. And I've heard that most accidents occur within a short distance of a person's home. And the reason that is because of comfort and complacency. You get out in a strange area. I was driving out here. I never had been out here. You know what? I was on my toes. I was watching the traffic, watching the lane shifts, watching for signs, watching the GPS, keeping my eyes. You're in a strange place. You stay on your toes. You watch. But when you get in familiar ground, guess what happens? You kind of get comfortable and you get complacent, and it leads to unforeseen accident. I'm simply saying to you, if it could happen to someone like Solomon, who rose to the heights he did, who had the power with God as he had, I'm telling you that we can be in this thing and we can get comfortable and get complacent in our Christian life, and as Solomon did, allow things to come in, saying to ourselves, not going to affect me, not going to bother me, I can handle it, I've been doing this a long time, I'll be all right. And before we know it, our heart will be carried away from God. We'll be cold in our heart, and before we know it, we'll look back and say, how in the world did I ever get here? You remember when he opened the temple and the priest offered all those sacrifices and the fire came down from heaven and burnt those sacrifices? And the Bible said in 2 Chronicles, when Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, the Bible said all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of God, he prosperously effected. And the Bible said the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I've heard thy prayer and have chosen this place for myself, for an house of sacrifice. He said, if I shut up the heaven, this is what God said to Solomon, the message to give to God's people. If I shut heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And the Bible said in verse 19 of that chapter, but if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and ye shall go out and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all the nations. And Solomon stood in that place and saw the fire of God come down and smelled the smoke of what God had done. And in direct revelation, he heard the words from God. And yet, he turned around and did exactly what God warned him not to do. I'll tell you, us humans, we're the craziest people that I ever met. Amen. I mean, us humans are unbelievable, aren't we? Brother, if it wasn't for the grace and the mercy of God, we can think we're something, we can think we've done things, but I'm telling you this morning, if it weren't for the grace and the mercy of God, we'd all be dead and in hell today. If it wasn't for the mercy of God. How many of us have seen and heard men stand in the pulpit and thunder out warnings against sin? Or women who loved the Lord and warned others of the dangers of sin, and then, after having warned others, became entangled in the very same sin they've been warning us. Oh, Brother Sexton, I don't want to go that route. I don't want my family saying, oh, I remember when he used to preach. I don't want my friends, I don't want my church members say, I remember when he used to stand and preach to us about those things, and now here he is doing the very thing he preached to us about not doing. I don't want to be that way. I want to meet him knowing that I did my best, run this race to the end, and was faithful to God the best I could. Just a few weeks ago, I heard a preacher friend of mine, heard about a preacher friend of mine, one that I've served the Lord with, prayed with, wept with, honored the Lord with, and heard that he and his wife were going to a country music concert and getting on social media bragging about it after having preached against it and warned about the toxic message of such music. Listen, you, I'm not here to preach on that. That's the pastor's place. But I just simply say this. You can't sing along to booze drinking, fornicating, God is great. Beer is good. And be right in your heart with the Lord and keep your heart where it ought to be. You just can't do it. And now here's the man of God who preached against that, who lived against that, who taught his children different than that, engaged in that. I tell you, I don't want to go down that road by the help and the grace of God. I don't want to back up by the grace of God. I don't want to give up. If anything, I want to preach straighter than I've ever preached in my life. I want to put the pedal to the metal in these final days. Why do we want to quit now? God has been so good. God has carried us this far. Why do we want to back up and quit now? I say take a deep breath. Amen. Look up to the God of heaven. Ask for His strength and push on these last miles. Amen. The world's longest and toughest ultramarathon is run from Sydney, Australia to Melbourne, Australia. It is 543.7 miles. Now, why they couldn't round that up another 3/10 or round it down another 7/10, I don't know. But that's what it is. In 1983, 150 world class runners converged on Sydney for the event. They were the best of the best. They were trained. They were muscular. They were young. They were fit. And on the day of that race, a toothless, 61-year-old potato farmer and sheep herder named Cliff Young approached the registration table wearing a pair of overalls and rubber boots. And at first, everybody just thought he was there like most of the other folks to be an observer, a spectator. But to their surprise, Cliff Young declared his intention to run that race and requested a number. You see, Cliff had grown up on a farm without the benefits of horses and four-wheel drives and ATVs. And when he herded his sheep on that farm and a storm would roll in, he'd head out and herd over 2,000 sheep on a 2,000-acre farm. And sometimes he had to run across those hills and hollers for 2 to 3 days to complete the roundup of his sheep. But when the staff looked at Cliff Young, they thought it must be a joke. Somebody's got to be pulling a joke. And they didn't want him. They tried every way in the world to disqualify him, but they couldn't find any way. Finally, when the gun went off and the racers took off, all of the spectators laughed and snickered at Cliff as there he was in his rubber boots and overalls, and the other runners in their sculpted bodies and running outfits, running briskly. And as if to add insult to injury, old Cliff didn't run like anybody else. He just kind of shuffled and kept his arms at his side like this. I watched him on video, and that's how he ran. He just ran like that. Arms at his side, and just took off and was behind everybody else, everybody way ahead of him. Well, as the race continued, all of Australia became riveted to the live telecast as they watched this crazy old man. And they said, that crazy old man's going to die. He's not going to make it. Somebody needs to stop him. But 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes later, here come Cliff Young, shuffled all the way from Sydney to Melbourne, or Melbourne to Sydney. And he crossed the finish line and won first place the ultramarathon. He didn't win by a few seconds. He didn't win by a few minutes. As a matter of fact, the nearest runner to him was 9 hours and 56 minutes behind him. The 61-year-old toothless potato farmer stunned the nation of Australia and the world. How could it happen? How could he do that? You see, everybody knew how to run the ultramarathon. Everybody knew how to. All these people were experts. And they would run for 18 hours solid, and then they would stop and sleep for 6 hours, and then they would get up, and they would run the next day for 18 hours, and they would repeat that for 5 punishing days. But the problem is, nobody thought to tell Cliff Young that he had to stop. And he never stopped. He just shuffled along all day and all night. 18, 19, 20, 24 hours, on and on. And he broke the previous record by over 9 hours and became a national hero. Interesting enough, professional runners began to study and experiment with the odd shuffle that Cliff used in his run. And they determined that that motion of keeping your arms to your side instead of doing this, and shuffling instead of running like this, that odd shuffle decreased the amount of energy that you use and allowed a runner to run in a prolonged manner. It's aerodynamic and energy efficient, and they named it the Young Shuffle, and it has become a method that long-distance runners incorporate today. Now, the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's not a mile run. It's not even a 5-mile run. It is a marathon. That's right. In a short distance race, speed's important. But in long distance race, endurance is what always leads to the success. Hebrews 12:1 said, "The race is set before us." You know what I want to do? I'm not interested in sprinting up and down and showing everybody how my form and my format, how well I do, and then burning out about the 15 mile. I'm not interested in that. You know what I want to do? I just want to keep on shuffling for Jesus. Amen. I just want to keep on going. You may laugh at the way I run. They may mock at me because, you know, I'm just an old-fashioned Christian. I better be careful. My pants are going to fall down shuffling around like that. Amen. I just want to keep on keeping on for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ain't no place to stop. Ain't no place to let up. Ain't no place to sit down. Ain't no place to give up. We just got to keep on running. Are we going to stumble and fall? I promise you that we will. Are we going to come into potholes and difficulties? I promise you that we will. But the secret is keep on keeping on and do not quit and do not give up. Keep running for Christ. Amen. Amen. We got a lot of comers and goers. We need some comers and stayers. Amen. Some that will get in the fight, stay in the fight. We may not be the best preachers. We may not be the best runners. We may not have the most education. We may not have the biggest churches. We may not have the greatest ministries. But I tell you, by the grace of God, I can just keep on running, keep on running. Amen. And keep on till Jesus comes. Amen. That's what matters to me. Thank you, blessing. Bless you.
Just bow your heads a minute. Sister King's going to come and just play. Maybe God spoke to your heart. I don't know what God's doing. If you need to commit or pray or recommit, I don't know. We need to keep on keeping on. No doubt about that. While she plays, if you need to obey the Spirit of God, you do so this morning.